We have two New Testament readings this morning. The first one is one that I will read from the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And the second is a responsive reading from Revelation, chapter 5. We'll read chapter 5, 1 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And now responsively from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?
And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it.
And one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.
And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand
And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints.
And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.
This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
There's so much I want to tell you about this message, but if I get started on that, we won't have a message. So I'm only going to say this, that there's four scriptures this morning that we will examine. They're inextricably entwined. They're about the same subject. They're written hundreds of years apart. Those passages, Daniel 7, we use that in the call to worship. Acts 1, we've been in Acts 1 now for the last 5 weeks. Philippians 2, Revelation 5. I would commend these passages to you to memorize. You will do yourself a great favor if you'll memorize either all of those scriptures or a portion of each of those scriptures. By the end of the message, I think you'll see why that would be an important endeavor for you. But where did he go? The book of Acts is filled with the supernatural. It is filled with miracles. When we first look at the physical ascension of Jesus several weeks ago, we asked the question, the supernatural ascension, myth or factual history? We saw that in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, both written by Dr. Luke, he placed great emphasis on historical detail. Luke was very exacting in his writing of history. Scholars from the church and even scholars from the secular world regard Luke as a preeminent historian. He was meticulous in carefully writing about Jesus Christ and his church. When he encountered the miracles of Jesus, someone mentioned this to me this morning in the message from several weeks ago. When Luke encountered the miracles of Jesus, he anchored them in space-time history. He was careful to say, these miracles are real history. These miracles are not a fairy tale. They're not a myth. Luke understood that you destroy the identity of Jesus. You destroy the power of the gospel. You know what's happened in the church today, even the evangelical church? They've moved away from this. And when you move away from the supernatural of Scripture, when you move away from that, you destroy the identity of Jesus Christ and you destroy the power of the gospel. If you had said to Luke, if he was standing here this morning, and you said, these miracles you describe are myths that you have created, Luke, he would pull his hair out in frustration. And he would say, you have not been intellectually honest with my words, with my writing. So this morning, we come once again to the miraculous physical ascension of Jesus. It's the first miracle recorded in Acts. Jesus simply gives his last instructions to the disciples who are standing right there in front of him, just as you're in front of me. They were standing in front of Jesus. And then, after these instructions, he begins to rise from the earth. That's something they had never seen. And all the miracles, they had never seen anything like this. It's something you and I have never seen. They stand there. Jesus is rising. They watch him. And they watch him. And they keep watching. You know, we can understand that. I see a plane taking off, and I have to stop. And I watch it. Until what? Until it disappears. A child, let's go of a helium balloon. Sarah watches it. Watches it. Rise. Till you can't see it anymore. In all the time I have preached on this scene, no adult has asked me the obvious question. I believe every child would ask this question if I described the scene. I think every child would say, as Jesus disappeared from their sight into the clouds, "Where'd he go? Where's he going?" It's a natural question. Adults may be too sophisticated to ask such a simple question, but children don't hesitate. And it is an excellent question, because Jesus and the Gospels take time to answer that question very plainly. Where did he go? So what's the answer? And you say, that's easy. Well, we must begin by asking, from whence did Jesus come? And you say, well, that's easy. He came from Mary's womb. We confessed it just a few minutes ago, as we said the Apostles' Creed, born of the Virgin Mary. And that would be a correct answer. But it would be far, a long way from telling the whole story. Jesus is the only human being in history who lived pre-existent to his birth. What did the Apostle John, we mentioned this last week, what did the Apostle John say at the beginning of his gospel as he was explaining the incarnation? The Son, or the Word, became flesh. What does he say about the Son of God taking on flesh? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then what? And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. The Word was pre-existent to the birth of Jesus. Before taking on flesh, the Son of God in glory, Jesus himself said in John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven." In another place, don't you love the way Jesus spoke to the Pharisees? And it was just, he constantly is like poking the bear. He said to the Pharisees, you think so much of Abraham. Well, before Abraham was, I am. He said, Abraham knew me in his day. The Son of God became the Son of Man in the incarnation. What did Peter say about Jesus when Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter said, "You're the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So what does that have to do with where Jesus was going there in Acts 1? What does it have to do with it? It has everything to do with it. The night before the cross, the night before he died that great atoning death, he prayed to the Father. It's recorded in John 17, one of the great passages in all of Scripture, the high priestly prayer of Christ. John 17, 4 and 5, we read these words. Jesus said to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, I have accomplished all you sent me here to do, and I'm ready to come home." So the answer to the question, but where did he go? He went home to the Father. He returned from whence he had come. Now, when we celebrate the ascension of Christ, what do we celebrate? We celebrate the ascension of Christ. What do we celebrate? Are we simply celebrating Jesus ascending from the earth? Standing there at those disciples and said, "That's a miracle. That is ascension. Is that what we mean?" Now, that's a miraculous ascending. But there is a much greater ascension that's taking place at that moment and took place in glory. When theologians and Bible scholars speak of the incarnation, the Son of God taking on flesh and living among us, they speak of the humiliation of Christ, the humiliation of the Son of God. Where do they get that? They get it from Scripture. Look at Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. People, that is a great humbling. The Son of God in glory. And he comes into a fallen, dark, sinful, ruinous world. That's what was taking place, a descension. But that was not the greatest. Going to that feed trough, an animal feed trough, a manger, that was nothing of the ultimate humiliation. There was a greater humiliation. Read on in Philippians 2. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It wasn't just that he lying in bed and was dying. He was nailed to a Roman cross, the most cruel death in that day anyone could die. That was the ultimate humiliation. Look at the Son of God in glory. Before the incarnation. And then behold the Son of God and Son of Man nailed to a Roman cross, nails driven through his hands, feet. A bloody, beaten human being standing in God's courtroom, covered by our filth and sin. That is a humiliation that is beyond imagination. I can see it, I can think it, but I cannot imagine the depth of that humiliation. But we looked at his burial when we studied the Gospel of John and something happened. The humiliation, he was buried like a king. It was a royal burial. And then you had the resurrection. What was happening? He was moving away from the humiliation back to an exaltation. Ascension had started then. That is the true meaning of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Not just a physical rising from the earth, even though it was miraculous, but an exaltation in glory. I heard someone say one time that this was a reversal of the incarnation. People, that is pure heresy out of the pit of hell. It's not a reversal of the incarnation. Jesus went home to glory as the Son of God and Son of Man. When he ascended that day, what did the two angels say? Look at the 11th verse. This Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, this Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus did not cast aside his physical body. He went home to glory as the Son of God and Son of Man. Look in Philippians 2 and finish that passage now. We read about his humiliation. Let's read about his exaltation. Philippians 2, 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's exaltation right there. That's glorious exaltation. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We read about this. I love this. Now, we've looked at this over and over. Our study of Revelation, we looked at it. Last fall, we looked at it. Revelation chapter 5, as we spoke about worship. We're going to look at it again this morning. He draws a picture of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the great ascension of Jesus Christ. This is what happens to Jesus in glory. Revelation chapter 5 is a detailed picture of the exaltation, the ascension of Jesus Christ when he returns to glory. Look at it. The Father is on the throne in glory. He holds in his right hand a great scroll. The scroll was the deed to all of history, the deed of God's providence, to God's providence and plan. His plan from creation all the way to the end, the consummation. That's what was written on that scroll. It was a deed to all of heaven and all of earth. And John sees a mighty angel. This is a vision that God has given him. And he sees a mighty angel step forth and shout with a thundering voice, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Who's the owner of the scroll? Who's the owner of all of history?" As wonderful and as powerful and as mighty as this angel was, he couldn't open. He couldn't break those seals. And nobody in heaven steps forth. And John begins to weep, and there's a reason to weep. Was there no owner? Is God not the ruler? Is there no transcendent authority and power? As we look at the secular world today, we should weep at their world and life view. There is no law. There is no order. There's no owner. No transcendent throne. No transcendent creator. That's a reason to weep. One of the 24 elders tells John, "Don't cry, John. Look, behold, the Lion of Judah has conquered so he can break the seals and open the scroll." And John turns and he expects to see a great lion. Well, who is this Lion of Judah? He looks and he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. A lamb. A lamb that somehow looks like it had been slain. And the lamb had seven horns, so he was not a defeated lamb. Horns are a sign of power in Scripture. And seven is the number of perfection, so the lamb has ultimate and perfect power. The lamb is the lion. And John saw this lamb take the scroll. Jesus is referred to as the lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. But he's pictured as a powerful and conquering lamb. What a paradox. The Lion of Judah is the lamb who was slain. Remember how John the Baptist, we keep going back to this, but it's so important. John the Baptist there in the first chapter of John. He's been sent to announce Jesus, to introduce Jesus to the world, the Messiah. And the first time he points to him, Jesus is coming toward him, and there's this great crowd. He had huge crowds, John the Baptizer. He looked at Jesus and he said, "Behold, look there." And they all looked, and he said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, the Lion of Judah, would conquer through the sacrificial lamb slain for the sins of his people. So, now we come to our point. When the Lamb took the scroll, he broke the seals. What happened in heaven? All of heaven. All of heaven. 24 elders. All these creatures before the throne. Tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of angels began to sing in worship of the Son of God and Son of Man. They begin to sing a hymn that had never been sung in heaven. It's called, if you read Revelation 5, it's called the New Song. In Revelation chapter 5, they'd sang the old song about God the Creator, but now there's a song in heaven about the Prince of Heaven, the Son of God and Son of Man, who redeemed a people through His death. And He had returned home after the ascension, and all of heaven broke out in worship. Look at verse 8 of Revelation 5. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation, and You've made them to be a kingdom of priests." What was happening? This was the coronation of Jesus Christ, the coronation of the King, the Son of Man and Son of God. That's what happened in glory when Jesus went home. Daniel had seen a vision of this. You know that call to worship that we read this morning? We use it at every Christmas. We use it all through the year. It is a vision not of the incarnation. It's a vision of Revelation chapter 5. It's a vision of the ascension of Jesus Christ to the throne. Look at it. Verse 13, Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one, what? Like the Son of Man. That's strange to see in heaven. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one shall not be destroyed. Daniel's not writing the incarnation. He was writing about the ascension when Jesus, after the cross, after the resurrection, returned to glory. He came home to that. This is the coronation of the Son of God and Son of Man at Calvary. When we were going through John's Gospel, we said that was a great king. It wasn't a beaten king. It was a great king fighting a huge battle that He won at Calvary. This king, our King, was taking the sins of His people upon Himself. He was taking their guilt, and God judged this great King for the sins of His people. This was the nadir. This was the awful abyss of His humiliation. But then He ascends the throne in glory. People, this is a high point. This is a powerful apex in God's Word. What does it say to us? Maybe you're saying, what in the world does that have to do with me? You don't know what I've got to face this week. Let me tell you. This means everything. Everything. You know, I want to say, go back to worship. We talked about this in September when we looked at this passage. And this week I was sitting in my office. I just got carried away. I was reading this and reading Daniel, and I was trying to put myself in glory, what it would be like. And I wanted to shout. I wanted to laugh. I wanted to cry with joy. I wanted to sing. I can't sing. I sat in my office and I sang. It was glorious. And so this ought to affect us. We ought to worship like what heaven did. What all of heaven did and all of earth did in Revelation 5, that's what we ought to do here every Sunday morning when we gather. That's what our worship should look like. So it speaks to that, but we've already been there. You know, when we're going through horrific times, horrible times, great pain, death, death of a child, death of a spouse, death of a parent. We're dealing with the pain of cancer. We often quote from Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. One of the most quoted verses in all of Scripture. But I don't think we really get the meaning and power of the doctrine that's in that verse. You see, that verse is based on the sovereignty of God. It's based on the lordship, the kingship, and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. I can tell you, horrific things will happen to all of us. There's no person that's ever lived that has avoided the horrific in life. But Christ, before those horrific events, during those horrific events, and after those horrific events, Christ is always, always, always on his throne and reigning. We want to say, people say, well, God could not be on his throne. Christ couldn't be on his throne. Jesus would never let this happen to me if he loved me, if he was on the throne. I want to go back to a picture we saw that Luke talked about when in chapter 24, after the ascension, you'd think that they would just be forlorn. The Jesus that they loved, the Jesus they had been with, the Jesus who was always there, he's gone. Remember what happened when he was crucified? They were crushed. This was horrific. Jesus couldn't be Messiah and die on a Roman cross. Didn't understand he was dying an atoning death. And they gave up. Those two disciples on the Emmaus Road said to Jesus when he appeared to them, they didn't know it was Jesus. And he said, what's wrong with you guys? And he said, you don't know what's been going on in Jerusalem? And he said, one we had thought was the Son of God, one we had thought was the Messiah, was crucified. He wasn't the Messiah. They were going home. But something happened. Because read with me now, Luke 24:51. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried into heaven. And they worshiped him. They worshiped him. And returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were in the temple continually blessing God. It was completely different. What happened? Jesus had said to them, just parting words in Matthew 28, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. I can take the scroll. I will take the scroll. I'm the owner. That's what he was saying. That's what had happened. People, know this. Jesus is on that throne this morning. I don't know what your week's going to bring. It might bring the most horrific thing that ever happened to you. But Jesus reigns. He talks about this in Romans 8:35. Look at it on your sheet. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What will keep Christ from caring about you? That person that suffered this horrific, horrific thing. And he said, if God loved me, please don't say that. For you're looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, giving his life. And he didn't have to do that. It's pure grace. He didn't owe that to you, didn't owe it to me. And the Father crushed him, sent him to hell. And you stand there and say, the only way you're going to prove your love to me if you'll save my child, or if you save my spouse, or you save this, or you do that. He's given you the greatest, he's given us the greatest evidence there can ever be of his love. And look at Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors. We conquer. How do we conquer? Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone said to me a few weeks ago, someone was visiting, and they said, does he always shout? I'm going to shout till the day I die when I talk about this. If you don't shout about it, something's wrong with you. Jesus said in John 10:28-29, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That hand is omnipotent. It holds the universe. And we stand there and say, if God doesn't do this, he doesn't love me. May God have mercy on your soul for that kind of blasphemy. You don't hold on to Jesus, and you never will. You're like me. We sing it very often in this church in that great hymn. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's not my grip on Jesus. It's Jesus' grip on me that holds me. And that love cannot be broken. I will sin against that love. He loves you passionately, passionately. He loves you like no one ever. I'll never be able to love Terry like Jesus loves Terry. I'll never be able to love Jamie and Jill like Jesus loves them. It's incredible. He reigns. Do you know the words? Do you know the words that Satan hates more than any other words? You know what he hates? He hates these two words. Jesus reigns. Satan has his entire existence fought against the reign of God. He hates it. He hates the reign of Jesus. And when you're like Job and you're going through just horrific times and you stand up and you look at Jesus and say, he loves me. And you say, Jesus reigns, Satan. See, he wanted Job to rise up and curse God. Job wouldn't curse God. He said, God reigns. This has everything to do, everything, with the life you're going to live this week. And so here's how we're going to end this message. We're going to stand together, and we're going to say another confession. It's there on your scripture sheet. If you don't have a scripture sheet, someone near you does. Look on with them, and we're going to confess our faith again. This is the first question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism. This catechism was written in the 1500s, about 1563. It was bringing the Reformed faith to Europe. And here's the first. I'll read the question. You stand now. Let's all stand together. And I'll read the question, and let's answer it aloud together. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life. Amen.